Well, good morning. You can say good morning. It really is a delight to be here. I have looked forward to this ever since your pastor and I began to plan this. And I feel like it's a homecoming in so many ways. So many of you I know, and you have been a blessing to me and to my family. And so it really is good to be with you. And I love your pastor and so grateful for him. And we were able to travel together to the Dominican Republic earlier this year. And my appreciation for him just sort of grew all over again. And so just to be here with him and to share the day with the church family here is a special blessing. If you will, take out the handout. And I'm going to try, because we're going to need to just kind of keep moving to get the things in terms of overview that I'd like to do this morning in Sunday school. But I'm entitling the day, The Riches of the Reformation. And this is Reformation weekend, Reformation Day, typically the Sunday right before October 31st, or in connection with that. And my burden today is to try to present riches that have been bequeathed to the body of Christ today through the events of the Reformation, things that we still enjoy, revel in, and benefit from on a week-by-week basis. And so this morning, the opening session are realities of those riches, and we're kind of bring those to a summary point at the end of the Sunday school lesson, and then we're going to pick up two of those in the morning service, and then a one in the morning service, and then a second one in the afternoon service. But our goal is to do what we have Bible precedent for. In the Bible, there are historical psalms, there are historical chapters, there are books of history. And God wants his people to review his ways and works in the past for their ongoing benefit. He wants them to talk to their children about things that he has done. There are prayers in the Bible that walk through the history of God's dealings with his people. So it isn't just knowledge that we're to remember. It is information God actually loves to hear us recount even back to him, and to do so in prayer. And a passage that I nearly always think of when I'm thinking about the benefits of something like this, there are many, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that we have the Word of God, and it's given to us by inspiration, and it's given to us for purposes. And those very purposes that are recorded there in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy, church history, or reviewing the work and ways of God, benefit us in all the same ways. Okay, not to the same degree for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. The Bible does that supremely in a way that nothing else could. But studying church history can benefit us in all of those same ways. And that's my prayer for the day. That we will come away from this brief time together having profited in those same ways that the Word of God can minister to us. If you look at your handout, there is a citation, and I want to just read that. This is from Martin Luther. He says, "So my theses against Tetzel's articles, which you can now see in print, were published. They went throughout the whole of Germany in a fortnight, for the whole world complained about indulgences, and particularly about Tetzel's articles. This is the first real fundamental beginning of the Lutheran rumpus, which the Bishop of Mainz, not Duke Frederick, began with that fleecer and pickpocket, Tetzel." One short paragraph packs in so many historical references. And we're not going to be able to unpack even all the details of that short paragraph today. But it does remind us that everything that happened during the time of the Reformation happened within a context. There were several streams, multiple streams of thought, development, culturally, academically, spiritually. They were taking place, and providentially they came together at this season, and God used them in a seismic way that even secular historians look back on this time period and they label it Reformation. It's not just something that we call this out of some sense of devotion or appreciation. It really was a time when so much of known society was turned upside down so that it was reformed. And this label ends up fitting not just an event, but a whole season in the life of the Church of Christ. Now, when we use the term Reformation, what do we mean by that? And it may be helpful to get a little bit of background about the term itself. Reformatio was a Latin expression that was used for many things. It was a very common word in the Middle Ages. And if something needed a reformatio, then it basically needed to recover its original roots and its original purpose and sort of have a fresh beginning. You could apply this in business. You could apply it in culture. You could apply it academically. It had many different applications. But it came to be fixed to the spiritual movement that dominated this period, so that of all the reformatio of the Middle Ages and the 16th century, this one gets capitalized. This one is the capital R Reformation. It gets that term in a unique way. And it's true that there had been a departure. And this era marks a return to something foundational, something that had been forsaken. And more specifically, we then use Reformation to describe what you have there, a 16th century reformation of doctrine and authority rather than merely a reformation of ethical or structural renewal. Okay, multiple movements taking place, but when we're talking about Reformation, we're talking about a recovery primarily of doctrine that's found in Scripture. And this whole time period ends up being the nursery out of which evangelicalism and churches like yours would trace its roots today. It is our heritage, and we have been bequeathed many things out of this time period. Now, saying that there had been a Reformation sort of begs a question. What had taken place that meant that a Reformation was actually necessary? And I want to use sort of a visual picture here that I hope may be helpful for us. And if you're able to sort of keep it up in your mind here for a half an hour or so, I think it'll be helpful. But you'll have to think of what is termed Catholicism. You'll have to think of it in terms of a neighborhood or maybe even an apartment complex with many wings and floors. Okay, it's not monolithic. There is a variety inside of Catholicism. And you could think of it, not to say it's heavenly, but it's like a house with many mansions. Okay? There are many different floors to it. There are wings to it and a lot of rooms inside that facility. And the reason why I think that picture may be helpful is because so much of the history of what's going on inside of this real visible, not the only, but this very visible expression of the body of Christ on earth is carried forward through the centuries, and there's a struggle for who's actually going to be in control of the apartment complex. Who's going to be president of the neighborhood society? Much of church history could be explained by that simple phenomenon. There's a struggle for who's going to be most in charge. And once in charge, will they stay in charge? And then what are they going to say? Now, I'm using a word, Catholicism, and that word, for most of us, we sort of, you know, channel it in our minds to a particular sort of a denominational type body today, okay, to one particular group of people who hold to certain doctrines. But the word Catholic actually is a Bible word, or could say it's a combination of Bible words. And it may help you if you'll look at Acts chapter 9, because I want to show you the word. And it shows up in more places than the one we'll look at here. But when you read Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we're going to read the word Catholic. Okay, so the church, verse 31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Okay, does anyone know in that verse where the word Catholic appears? Okay. The words throughout all are two words, katha, holu, Greek words, and a form of each of those words appears here. And the idea of Catholic is the idea of throughout all. Okay, it combines those words. Catholic becomes an adjective, and it describes something that is throughout all. And the early church used the word Catholic long before Rome ever hijacked the term and made it specific to their particular orientation. The idea behind the word Catholic, it just means something universal, or throughout all, or according to the whole. And I have there in your notes some illustrations to try to explain why the early church felt like this was an appropriate term. And in many ways, we could still use the term today if there had not been so much confusion attached to it. But why would the early church feel like a term like this could be helpful? Well, one of the reasons is to actually combat heresy and to define doctrine. Okay, well, what do I mean by that? Well, if something is universally held or scripturally is universally prescribed, then you could say that particular doctrine should be Catholic doctrine. It should be evident throughout all the church. And so they would attach the adjective to help define what wasn't universal or shouldn't be universal, and to define doctrine that should be. They would also use it to summarize the body of truth and tradition attributed to the apostles. Certain practices that we see in Scripture could be considered Catholic as being practiced in all the churches. And so certain practices, traditions handed down to us in Scripture from the apostles were considered Catholic. And then there was this. You know that the early church had seasons where they endured much persecution. And so individual pockets of believers would go through severe periods of trial. And it was very helpful to remind them that they were actually part of a much larger body of Christ. Maybe not all of the body of Christ was enduring persecution at any given moment. But those who were had brothers and sisters who were throughout all, and they were bound together, and their faithfulness and persecution could be prayed for and supported by others with whom they were bound. Okay, there was a catholicity to the body of Christ, as a passage like what we've read here in Acts 9 communicates. It's one body, but it's throughout all, in various different geographical regions. And then there's this, that if we're using the word Catholic to describe a particular doctrine or practice that we find in Scripture, if someone rises up and they're preaching something erroneous, okay, you don't want them using a term like katahalu to describe their heretical doctrine or practice. Okay, so there was a preemptive reason for using a term like this. And just to give some historical illustrations, if you look at the Apostles' Creed that is traced not back to the Apostles, but to the second century, okay, when it's translated into English, okay, it captures this because of the terminology that's used. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. They're not saying I believe in Roman Catholicism. They're saying I believe in the church, like Acts 9, that is throughout all. Okay, and its doctrine is held by all, practices shared by all. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. These things held by all throughout all in a Catholic fits that particular description. Nicene Creed, 4th century. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay, now we could elaborate on this point at greater length, but what I want to do here just at the beginning is sort of rescue that word so that it helps us primarily to see now what we're going to look at, and that is how Rome co-opted that term and what were the reasons for it. And you remember all of this is trying to answer the question of why was a Reformation even necessary in the first place. Okay, so the next point would be, why did Rome begin to use the term Catholic? And I'm just going to select some papal and council decrees, okay, that come from different periods of history throughout the Middle Ages, where the church is articulating something about its belief in itself, okay, the Church of Rome, and they're attempting to communicate a supremacy, a superiority that reserves to them the right alone to use the word Catholic. And the first of those is Rome would use the word Catholic to represent universal inclusion in a single organized body. Okay, Acts chapter 9, you have these churches, they're spread out through all these regions. Rome is actually trying to sort of put a physical, external stamp on everything it believes belongs to it, and saying that all those churches are part of Rome, that you are a church because you are connected back to us. There is only one universal church of the faithful, and then this, outside of which no one at all is to be saved. Now, we would actually say that. Okay, there's a sense in which Bible-believing people would say there's only one church, and anyone who's not a believer isn't part of the church. But Rome's not thinking of it in that term. Rome's thinking of it in identification with what they now call the Roman Catholic Church. A second way that Rome would use that, you notice the date there is 1215, Fourth Lateran Council. That's one of the four major churches in the city of Rome. They would also use this kind of terminology to convey universal, okay, again, that's the idea of Catholic, universal submission to a single individual, not just identifying with a body, but you're submitting to a single individual who's at the head of that body. And here from the 14th century, we declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. A bold statement. And then last, to represent Rome's role as the sole means of salvation for all. Okay, these are amazing claims. But we'll read through this. This is from the century immediately preceding the Reformation. The most holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that none of those existing outside of the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, that's us, can have a share in life eternal, but that they will go into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before death they are joined with her. And that so important is the unity of this ecclesiastical body that only those remaining within this unity can profit by the sacraments of the church unto salvation, and they alone can receive eternal recompense for their fasts, their almsgivings, their other works of Christian piety, and the duties of a Christian soldier. No one, let his almsgiving be as great as it may be, no one, even if he pour out his blood for the name of Christ, can be saved unless he remain within the bosom and the unity of the Catholic Church. Okay, so here's Rome, and they've co-opted the term now, not to use it in a biblical fashion, but to limit its use to connection with that body. And that body alone. And so that little box that you have there, there's a quotation by Michael Reeves, "Without Father Pope, there could be no church. And without Mother Church, there could be no salvation." Okay, that's Rome's view of the word Catholic, and that's how they use it. And that's Rome's view of her role as a spiritual authority. But what you find when you study church history is that Rome sought to use that spiritual authority like a club to also exercise temporal and civil authority. Rome viewed herself like a world power, a spiritual empire, with the right to define not only the boundaries of the spiritual world, but with a right to enforce its claims even here on earth. And that's why throughout history you have popes entering into political debate. You have popes forcing kings and rulers to do their will. You have rulers trying to stand up to the authority of the papacy, because the papacy tried to assert that it was over all, not just in the church, but over all the kingdoms of the earth. And the next visual that will come up on the screen behind hopefully will be helpful, because we'll build off of this throughout the day. For Rome, again, understanding why a Reformation was necessary, we have to understand what was going on in the mind of Rome. Statements like that which we have read about Rome's view of itself are very important. Catholicism for Rome became a collection of these kinds of statements and declarations and assertions and precedents. If you would have a king and he would say, "Yes, Pope, you're right," then they would argue, "See, that's a precedent for the kind of authority that we really have." But all of these statements and assertions about their own identity, hey, that's an area of doctrine we call ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. Rome had an erroneous ecclesiology, an erroneous doctrine of the church, and that led Rome, or opened the gateways within the Church of Rome, to an erroneous bibliology or doctrine of the Bible, and to an erroneous soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And on the visual, I've got those little lines there. And if you'll think of those like gateways into this neighborhood, okay, these gateways of wrong teaching, and we'll actually study this in the afternoon session, these wrong assertions built on a wrong ecclesiology became the entrance points for the unbelief and error that crept into the church in the areas of the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of Scripture. And the deviation from truth on those points is ultimately what made it necessary for there to be a Reformation. Now, while Rome is making all of these outrageous, exclusive, external claims, not everyone is buying what Rome is trying to sell. And in the handout, I have just a selection of exceptions. And these are names. It's not that you need to know them, but it's just I want to illustrate the point that not everybody was accepting Rome's claims, even during the time period Rome was making them. You have a Monophysite church. Okay, now, there's within the early councils in the early centuries of the church, one of the errors that the church tried to deal with was a monophysitism. And we don't need to get into all of that, but whole regions of the church differed with the prevailing view. Okay, we would not be Monophysites. Okay, we would take issue with this, but just illustrating, not everyone was buying what Rome was claiming. Another huge component is the whole Eastern Orthodox system of churches. We use the word Orthodox to describe someone who believes scripturally, but when you see Orthodox with a capital O, that's referring to a whole system in the Eastern world: Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. I mean, you could just go on and on and on. And all of these are churches in the East who took great issue with much of what Rome was claiming. And for centuries, this divide got wider and wider. And in the 11th century, there was a schism between the East and the West. And every pope that comes to the papal chair today and for centuries has actually pledged to heal that schism. Because as long as those two are divided, it's sort of an announcement that Rome's claims are rejected by a significant portion of the world. Rome would love to heal that breach, but to this day, it remains unhealed. You have instances like Peter Abelard, who wrote a book, Sic et Non. And that book is yes and no. And what he is attempting to do is just to illustrate that throughout the history of the church, up to the point of his life, which is there in the 11th and 12th century, he can demonstrate that there's been doctrinal variation, even from the claims of Rome. In fact, it wasn't just that there had been some variation. He's pointing out that there had been a great deal. In fact, that had been more the norm than not. Then you have civil rulers who stood up and resisted the papacy. And then you have people who were heretics, people like John Wycliffe and John Huss and others like them who stood up and opposed the church for some of their teaching in these important areas. And during the Middle Ages, then, what you find is that Catholicism is like what I described. It's this house, and they would love to have you believe it's monolithic, but it isn't. Okay, it's full of many divisions and levels, and they are vying for who is, throughout history, they're vying for who's actually going to be in charge. And the way that that would show itself is through, one, multiple national Catholicisms. Okay. In the Middle Ages, you have a French Catholicism, a German Catholicism, a Spanish Catholicism, an Anglo-Catholicism, a Roman or Italian Catholicism. And they're actually all vying for which one is going to have the superiority, which one is going to lead that whole apartment complex. That question doesn't even get settled, even in the Reformation time period. It's not until the 19th century, when papal infallibility is finally declared in 1870, that issue is fully resolved, that Roman Catholicism is going to be the ruling voice within that larger house of Catholicism. There are multiple internal movements within the Church of Rome. One of the biggest illustrations of this goes back to the 14th century. And there was a period when they elected a French pope, and he did not want to relocate to Rome. And he wanted to actually house his papacy in the city of Avignon, which was a part of the Holy Roman Empire, part of France today. And so he does. He moves the trappings of his office to Avignon. And for nearly 70 years, through a succession of seven different French popes, the papacy is not even at Rome. Okay, during that period, French Catholicism, or the Catholicism dominating the Holy Roman Empire in competition with Rome, was prevailing. And that period only came to an end when that seventh pope was willing to move the papacy back to Rome. They call that period the Babylonian captivity, or the Great Western Schism. We talked about the Eastern Schism a little bit ago. This was the Western Schism. Because while the papacy was back in Avignon, the College of Cardinals back at Rome elected their own pope. And you ended up having two. And they ended up excommunicating each other and placing whoever aligned with them was on their side, and the others they banned and put under the interdict to say that they had no salvation. They ended up calling a council in 1409 in the city of Pisa, where the Leaning Tower is. And they wanted to resolve this. And so they had a little, okay, you're going to resign, we're going to install a new pope. But they didn't do it quite right, and they ended up with three popes after the Council of Pisa. And so they had to call another council. And 1415 to 1417, they finally were able to get two to resign and a new one to end that whole Western Schism period. Now, the only point of that is to highlight that there's this diversity within this house that we might have the historical impression is monolithic. It's just not so. You have, even within that house, you have schools of thought, some believing papal authority is supreme, and others who would argue, no, council authority is supreme. Only when you have a council make a declaration is it authoritative, versus a pope being able to speak ex cathedra from the chair and it's infallible. Okay, those differences existed within the body. And then you have all these orders, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Capuchins, and I mean, there are just hundreds of them within Catholicism. Those are denominations within Catholicism. They don't want you to look at them that way, but that's all they are. Okay, they're different schools of thought, different nuances of belief, just like we have on the other side of the spectrum within Protestantism. And we'll hurry on by. Rome was aware, of course, of all of these things, and Rome wanted to take certain measures to address them. But Rome was never willing to actually address them at their root, to actually get to the core of the doctrine that caused the deviation from truth in the first place. And the quote again by Michael Reeves, the fact that Rome wanted to prune the dead wood only shows how much they loved the tree. Such desires for reform, even within the larger Church of Rome, never came close to imagining that there might be fatal rot in the trunk of the tree. The errors had crept in, and they had totally deformed the identity of the body of Christ. Now, Protestantism then comes, I'm trying to move very hurriedly here because our time's gone, but Protestantism moves into that neighborhood. Protestantism is protesting, but it is attempting to speak for the very issues that Rome had neglected, particularly the doctrines of salvation and the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. And the Protestant Reformation is going to end up having many different expressions. There's going to be a great diversity geographically. There's a great diversity linguistically and culturally. And so you have the Reformation, but it actually is made up of multiple smaller reformations. Okay, that's a helpful distinction to be able to make. Now, answering the question, why was the Protestant Reformation so revolutionary? Well, because of the level at which it engaged the debates. Initially, like in Elijah's day, the size of the storm clouds seemed only the size of a man's hand, yet they grew disproportionate to expectation. When the Reformation began, no one really knew how cataclysmic, how seismic it would ultimately be. And what the Reformers gave their attention to were these three primary doctrines, not exclusively, but these three doctrines: the Word of Christ. This will be our morning service session, but the Word of Christ, and in particular, that it was authoritative and clear. That had to be recovered. And then this, the salvation of Christ. That Christ's salvation was sufficient. Nothing else was needed, and in Christ's salvation, man could be secure without anything else. And the last thing the Reformation bequeathed to us that are among its riches is truth about the body of Christ. The effort to correct the errors of those gates that led to that other deformation. And in principle, it was the reality that the body of Christ consisted of visible saints, not people just born in a certain region or people who entered a church through infant baptism, but visible saints who were gathered voluntarily, like we see in the New Testament. So it is possible to say that there is a theology of Reformation regarding these points, and we want to give our attention the remainder of the day to two of them: the Word of Christ, authoritative and clear, and the body of Christ, visible and voluntary. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this brief introduction, and we pray that it would set the table for us sufficiently to help us appreciate the way that you've worked in the past and help us to hold things dear so that we don't let them slip, and that on our watch it doesn't become necessary for another reformation because we have been unfaithful. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.